Welcome again. We're in our last week in Ezekiel, so it's come to an end. It's really quite a powerful finish. God's designed it this way, so we're going to enjoy it as we go through. So it's Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12, and 48, 15 through 35. Yahweh Shammah and the River of Life. So let's do a memory verse, then we'll pray. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Awesome. So, just again, that chart, I always put it in because it just gives the outline of the whole prophecy, reminding us that this is not an isolated passage we're doing today. It's part of a prophecy which is 9 chapters long. So we've been covering this for a little while. And last week, if you look on the screen, there is a map there. And that's based on what we read last week, the distribution of the tribes, the land, in the millennial kingdom. And you've got Dan at the top, then Asher, and then finishing down the bottom with Gad. And in the middle, you've got this section of land. And it's called, in the scriptures, a holy district. And that's broken up into three parts. So the Levites up the top, where they are, it's about 13 kilometers wide and 5 kilometers high. And then the district where the priests of Zadok live and also the temple is at. Again, it's about 13 kilometers wide and 5 kilometers high. And then underneath that, to the south, you have the city. And, you know, I've been calling it the city of Jerusalem, but it's not actually called Jerusalem. It's actually called Yahweh Shammah. Okay, and we're going to find out what that means as we go through. And either side of the city, you've got the city district where you have areas for cropping and growing vegetables and basically just growing food. And either side of that holy district, which is all those three things combined, it's a 13-kilometer square area of land, is the land given to the prince, and it extends on the east to the Dead Sea and on the west to the Mediterranean Sea. So that's basically what we're going to finish off by looking at, but there's some really good application as well. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these amazing details. You've set it out precisely how it's going to be. You told us exactly what it's going to be like in the millennium. And we're looking forward to being a part of this awesome kingdom and ruling and reigning with you in whatever role or responsibility you give us, Lord. And so, yeah, we look forward to being, as we're going to learn today, in your presence. But Lord, we already are in your presence. Help us to grasp hold of that more fully today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to go through basically four main things. The land for the city, which is the city of Jerusalem, but not called Jerusalem. It's called Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. And then the land for the prince, and then the gates and the city and its name. And then we're going to finish with not the end of the book, but the River of Life, one of the most probably famous passages in the scripture. So the land for the city. So we'll read Ezekiel 45 verse 6 and then 48 verses 15 through 20. And I've combined these just so it all follows in like passages with like passages. Okay. So you shall appoint as the property of the city. Note it doesn't say Jerusalem, it just says the city, but it means the city of Jerusalem, which is now called Yahweh Shammah. An area 5,000 cubits wide, 2.5 kilometers, and 25,000 long, it's 13 kilometers, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. And over to Ezekiel 48, 15 through 20. The 5,000 cubits in width that remain along the edge of the 25,000 shall be for general use by the city, for dwellings and common land. And the city shall be in the center. These shall be its measurements. In the north side, 4,500 cubits, 2.5 kilometers roughly. In the south side, 4,500, and same for the east and same for the west. So it's a square city, about 2.5 kilometers all sides. Verse 17, the common land of the city shall be to the north 250 cubits, to the south 250, and the same for the east and the west. So about 125 meter area of common land around the city. And verse 18, the rest of the length alongside the district of the holy section shall be 10,000 cubits to the east and 10,000 to the west. It's about 5 kilometers either side. It shall be adjacent to the district of the holy section, and its produce shall be food for all the workers of the city. The workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it. The entire district shall be 25,000 cubits by 25,000 cubits, four square. You shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. So, verse 20 there. The entire district, that's referring to what you see on the screen. The entire 13 by 13 square containing the Levites, the area for the priests with the temple, and also the area for the city. So verse 20 there is like a summary verse, the entire district. And it says, you shall set apart the holy district with the property of the city. So the whole square there of land is holy to the Lord. So a couple of things we can learn about this city is that it's going to belong to the whole house of Israel. So the workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall cultivate it, it says in 48:19 and 45 verse 6. So it's not going to belong to any one tribe. It's not going to be in any one tribe. It's in the middle of the land, but it's not in Judah and it's not in Benjamin. It's in between. So this is a city which is designed for all people to be a part of. And verse 19, 48 verse 19, it says, the workers of the city. So this tells us something about what it's going to be like living in the millennium. You're going to have to grow your own food. People living in the land, in their tribal allocation, they will have to grow their own food as well. No social security. If you don't work, you don't eat. And that's how it should be now too. 2 Thessalonians 3:10. He says, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the instruction to you give people in the church. You don't be lazy. So there's going to be a communal area either side of the city for growing food, and it seems that each family will be expected to provide for themselves. So what this tells us, I think, is that there's going to be no poor people during the millennium. Everyone's going to have an opportunity to provide for themselves. And verses 16 and 17, these shall be its measurements. So the city of Jerusalem itself will be about 2.5 kilometers square or 6.25 square kilometers. And it's going to have a strip of common land about 125 meters wide around all four sides. So probably like parkland, I'm imagining. It doesn't say, but I'm imagining like nice parks around the outside of the city. Something you already expect in a place that's going to be called the Garden of Eden or compared to the Garden of Eden. And then the east and west of the city will be land for cultivation, each side measuring at 5 kilometers by 2.5 kilometers. So two rectangles of land there. And that's going to be for food for the multi-tribal population, from people from all tribes who will choose to live there. And we're going to come back to the city of Jerusalem later. But I just want to point out for now that the millennial Jerusalem is not the same as the new Jerusalem that is a part of the new heavens and new earth. Why? Well, this is 2.5 by 2.5 by 2.5 by 2.5 kilometers. Okay? It's a square city. It's quite small. The new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven is 2,200 kilometers square and high. Just a little bit bigger. Okay? So it's about 1,000 times bigger. And it's not just flat. So we have something to look forward to in the eternal realm, yeah, when we get into the new heavens and the new earth after the great white throne judgment, after the millennial reign. And Feinberg says, notice once again the minuteness of detail. This is more than strange. It is inexplicable if all the statements are to be taken symbolically or allegorically. As far as we are aware, no such abundance of details occurs anywhere else in Scripture outside the instructions for the construction of the tabernacle and its priestly service, which no orthodox expositor feels called upon to interpret other than with strict literalness. Then it is only consistent to do the same here. So his point, so many details, so specific, it doesn't make sense that it's not actually going to be real. You know, no one would say that the instructions for the tabernacle were just allegorical with all the precise measurements and stuff like that. So why do so many people say this is allegorical to, you know? So obviously it's not, but as I keep saying, many people do believe that. Now we come to the second part, the land for the prince. The prince David, King David from back in Samuel and that, he would be, again, their prince. Not the king, but their prince. Ezekiel 45, 7 and 8, and Ezekiel 48, 21, 22. So Ezekiel 45, 7 and 8 first. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other side of the holy district. So you can see either side of the holy district, there's the land for the prince. So I'll start that again. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side, the length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions, from the west border to the east border. The land shall be his possession in Israel. My princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. And Ezekiel 48, 21 and 22, a parallel passage. The rest shall belong to the prince, on one side and on the other of the holy district and of the city's property, next to the 25,000 cubits of the holy district as far as the eastern border. That's the Dead Sea. And westward next to the 25,000 as far as the western border, which is the Mediterranean Sea, adjacent to the tribal portions. It shall belong to the prince. It shall be the holy district. And the sanctuary of the temple shall be in the center. Moreover, apart from the possession of the Levites and the possession of the city which are in the midst of what belongs to the prince, the area between the border of Judah and the border of Benjamin shall belong to the prince. So basically, in that horizontal parallel section of land, everything outside of the 13-kilometer square holy district belongs to the prince, east and west. And above it will be Judah, and below it will be Benjamin. In verse 8, my princes shall no longer oppress my people. As we saw previously, in our study of the nation of Israel, the kings and the civil leaders and the priests were usually corrupt. And so God's not going to allow that to happen in the millennial reign. So now we come to something that's pretty special. It's the gates of the city and its name. So the Lord is there, Yahweh Shammah. Ezekiel 48, 30-35. These are the exits of the city on the north side, measuring 4,500 cubits. The gates of the city shall be named after the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, one gate for Reuben, one gate for Judah, and one gate for Levi. On the east side, measuring 4,500 cubits, 2.5 k's. Three gates, one gate for Joseph, one gate for Benjamin, one gate for Dan. On the south side, measuring 4,500 cubits, three gates, one gate for Simeon, one gate for Issachar, one gate for Zebulun. On the west side, 4,500 cubits with their three gates, one gate for Gad, one gate for Asher, and one gate for Naphtali. All the way around shall be 18,000 cubits, and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There. And in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh Shammah. Okay. So in your Bible, it'll just say the Lord is there, but it's actually a name for God, Yahweh Shammah. You know, like Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh Jireh, you know, the Lord will provide. So it's one of the compound names for God. It describes God. So we're going to learn a bit about that later. But first, let's learn about the city. The 12 gates represent the 12 sons born to Jacob. So Levi is included in the names of the tribes that the gates are named after. Joseph is used to represent the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. It's different to how the land was divided up. Levi didn't get a part, and he had Ephraim and Manasseh getting individual allotments of land. Now, think about this, 12 gates. What were most cities like back in those days? How many gates would an Old Testament city have? Just one, yeah, for protection. It's pretty hard to defend 12 gates. But this city won't need defending. God is going to be ruling with a rod of iron. There will be no war, remember, in the millennium. So Feinberg has a quote here. He says, also the 12 gates beautifully symbolizes at the same time in visible form the unity and harmony in the nation so long divided. All the ancient rivalries, contentions, and jealousies will be gone, and blessed unity will prevail. So that's the main point, I believe, of the 12 gates, is that there's going to be unity. So it's one of the characteristics of the millennium is there will be unity between people. And another quote, again, explaining that this is not the same as the millennial Jerusalem, the Lord is there, as it's called, is not the same as the eternal New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven. So Taylor says, all this is suggestive of, but not the same as, the eternal state as described in Revelation 21, 12 to 14. The whole passage leads us to compare Revelation 21 with its description of a new heaven and a new earth and the vision of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It too had 12 gates, named after the 12 tribes of Israel, but it also had 12 foundations inscribed with the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So that's one of the major differences. The New Jerusalem, the eternal Jerusalem, will have 12 foundations with the names of the 12 apostles, as well as being much bigger, of course. In verse 35, it says, and the name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there, Yahweh Shema. So it's interesting, throughout this entire 9-chapter section, God does not say the name Jerusalem. He just says, the city, the city, the city. Now we get to the very last verse in Ezekiel, and he tells us what it's going to be called. Yahweh Shema, the Lord is there. So David Guzik's got a quote here I'm going to read out. Throughout the larger section of Ezekiel 40 through 48, the name of the city of Jerusalem is never specifically mentioned. Here we discover why. God will give this city a new name. It will be known as Yahweh Shema. Yahweh is there. In that day, the overwhelming character and idea of Jerusalem would be that God was there. The principle will carry on into the eternal state. That's the new heavens and new earth. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Revelation 21:3. Now in verse 35, the Lord is there. So Yahweh Shema, or the Lord is present. Now what does it mean? Well, Morgan gives us an idea. He says, the name tells of complete satisfaction, that of God and that of man. God is at rest among his people, his original purpose realized. His original purpose realized. Man is seen at rest in God, his true destiny reached. His true destiny reached. So this is the whole point of our existence, is to be in relationship with God. This is what it's all about. So there's a couple of reasons why this is important. Firstly, it's yet another assurance to the nation of Israel that God would never leave them. And it also speaks of the kind of spiritual intimacy that the nation of Israel and whoever else desires to can and will have with God. So this is what God has been desiring of his people Israel for a long time. Remember how he calls them his wife? And he describes his relationship with them as a husband and wife. So he's desiring to have a close relationship with them, but for so long they've been resisting him. But that will change in the millennium. They will experience that relationship that God desires for them to have with them. So the millennial kingdom, and at least in Jerusalem, will be characterized by complete and utter contentment and satisfaction. Now, this is also what God wants each believer to experience right now. So we now come to an application. We're going to apply this to our lives now. So Yahweh Shammah, God is with each believer, the Holy Spirit in us. Now, think about the New Testament and Old Testament. There's a name which means God with us. Do you know what it is? It starts with E. Yep, Emmanuel. It's a very similar name for God to Yahweh Shammah. In the New Testament, it says it means God with us. Why is it so important? Well, Jesus coming down to earth, he was described as Emmanuel, God with us. What does it tell us? Well, we should never forget that God's great desire and delight is to be where his people are. So God came down from heaven to earth to be with his people. God with us. Emmanuel, yeah? So Isaiah 7:14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. And then the New Testament fulfillment of that, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So Yahweh Shammah fulfills God's eternal plan for mankind. And I got a quote from myredeemerlives.com. The name Yahweh Shammah may very well be the most exciting and comforting name God has given us. Why? Because in Yahweh Shammah is the promise and pledge of God completing the work he began in us at creation to bring us to a final rest and glory. For as the Catechism says, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. So, what's your purpose in life? Well, it says in the Catechism, and it's based on Scripture, the chief end of man, the main purpose of man, is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? Well, Adam and Eve and God. God was with them. This is when they were still perfect. Walking with them and talking with them every day in the cool of the evening. Now, sin did separate them. Sin broke that relationship, but God has been working to restore mankind's broken relationship with him. Now, what does this mean for us in our everyday lives? What does Yahweh Shammah mean for us? What does Emmanuel mean for us now? I've got a quote from scripturalgrace.com. It says, God is present and with you all the time. He is your Yahweh Shammah. The Lord is there. He is with you when you get a bad doctor report. He is there when you have to make major life-changing decisions. When you are lonely, he is there. When you are tempted, he is there. When you are joyful, he is there. He is always there for us, offering his comfort, his love, his guidance, and his strength. So that's what it means, Yahweh Shammah. And for me, it's just a wonderful way for God to finish the book of Ezekiel. It's literally the final word in the book. The Lord is there. So here is Israel, the disobedient people, constantly rebelling against God, and God tells them this final promise, the Lord is there. Now, what does it say in the New Testament? In Timothy, if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So if we are faithless, he will remain faithful because he cannot deny himself. What does it mean? He's given us promises. Yeah, he's given us promises. And if he is unfaithful to us, it means he'll be breaking those promises. So that's what we've been talking about a lot in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we're going to look at one of these promises. God will always be with us. So it's Hebrews 13:5-6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So this is really important. This is the personal application of Yahweh Shema. So we're going to get two main points out from this scripture in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. First one is, how is it possible for a believer to conduct themselves in this world without covetousness or greediness? Now, what is this covetousness or greediness? What does it look like? So this covetousness or discontentment takes two forms. We can be lusting after or desiring or craving the things of this world, or believing that we can't be happy until a certain problem or difficult circumstance in our life is resolved. It could be something at work, in our family, our health, our relationship, or any other personal issue. And we think, well, I can't be happy until this is fixed. I can't be happy until I have this. So, coming back to our first point, how is it possible for a believer to conduct themselves without covetousness or greediness? The answer is simple. To conduct myself without covetousness, I must be content with such things as I have. So, being content necessarily means that I am already completely satisfied and therefore cannot be covetous. If I already have everything I want or need, then there is nothing else to want or need. Does that make sense? So if I already have everything I want, then I'm not going to be coveting or wanting other things, yeah, that I don't have. Conversely, if I am covetous or not fully satisfied or discontent, it necessarily means that I'm not content. So I'll read that again. Being content necessarily means that I'm already completely satisfied and therefore cannot be covetous. If I already have everything I want or need, then there is nothing else to want or need. Conversely, if I'm covetous or not fully satisfied, it necessarily means that I'm not content. So, the second point I'm going to get from Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 regards what I've called the key that unlocks the door to contentment and a fulfilled life, no matter what our circumstances. So the Bible doesn't just say, like, you know, we do to our kids sometimes, or, you know, people say to us, you know, suck it up, just accept your imperfect and often difficult life, drink a cup of concrete and harden up. The Bible doesn't say in a very simplistic way, don't worry, be happy, you know. And it doesn't just tell us to, you know, become a monk and spend your entire life unsuccessfully attempting to rid yourself of your natural human desires by sheer willpower. No. God doesn't give us any of those options. God has given us a much better solution, a much easier way to experience complete satisfaction and contentment. The secret to this contentment is given in this verse. It says, be content with such things as you have. Not you will have, but as you have. Past tense. So, talking to believers, it's something we've already received. We can be content with something that we already have. So, this begs the question, what things does the believer already have? Well, the verse explains it. And it's nothing less than totally mind-blowing and life-changing once we comprehend and understand it, right? So it says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? So, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Consider that for God to promise the believer that he will never leave them, it must mean that he is already present with them. He is already our Yahweh Shama. Yeah? If he's promising to never leave us, it means he's already with us. These are the things that we already have. We have God himself. So God's solution for our contentment is to give us something more greater, better, and wonderful than anything this world can offer. And this means we don't look anymore to temporary things to satisfy us, because we already have something, or more accurately, someone who is more than able to meet our deepest needs and longings. God has given us himself. The Holy Spirit lives in the heart of every believer. So in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, we have several reasons why the believer should always be content. Firstly, God is always with them and will never leave them. This is the promise of eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Secondly, since they have God's help, it says the Lord is my helper, then they don't need the world's help, the world's strength, the world's might, refuge or protection. And thirdly, they don't need to fear anything in this world because they are protected by God. And it says there in Hebrews 13:6, I will not fear what can man do to me. So with God as their Yahweh Shammah, the ever-present God, the believer, the true believer, has all the strength and protection they could ever want. But there's more as well. It's often said that a man's greatest need is to be loved and accepted and to have hope. Without any of those things, or without even one of those things, we will fail, we will give up. So in God's presence with the Holy Spirit living in our hearts, the believer can experience love, acceptance into God's family, and hope to a limitless degree. It's only limited by our willingness to receive, yeah? So this acceptance and love is implied and assumed in the Hebrews passage, like just being in God's presence, but it's made clearer in other passages. So I'm just going to read those. Romans 5:5. And this is talking about the hope and love that accompany God's presence. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So that's the love and the hope that comes from being in the presence of God. And Galatians 4:6, this is talking about our adoption into God's family. This is all the acceptance that we need. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba Father or Daddy Father. And also 1 Corinthians 2, 9 and 10 and 12. God freely gives us so much more than the world. That's what I've called this. We'll have summarized this verse. It says, Eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered in the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. Verse 12, Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Once we know these things, we should be content with these things, right? Now, how sad it is that many times believers, myself included, don't recognize or appreciate God's presence nearly as much as I should. Okay. How is it possible that I can so often ignore or be so unaware of such a wonderful God who is ever present with me? How is it possible that believers can ever imagine that God has deserted them in the hard times? You know, how deeply must believers grieve, or must I grieve the Holy Spirit sometimes with my unfamiliarity, my lack of faith in God's promises, and my emotional distance or coldness? So what is the reason for this? You know, we've got these promises. Yahweh Shema, God is with us. We have all these things. We have received them, yeah? Well, there's another principle we're going to learn about now, and that is contentment is something that must be learned. So like Paul, we must learn to be content. We must both learn to recognize God's presence and also to accept it by faith when we can't feel Him. We walk by faith, not by sight. So Philippians 4, 11 through 13, from the Amplified, it says this. Not that I'm implying that I was in any personal want, for I have learned how to be content, satisfied to the point where I'm not disturbed or disquieted in whatever state I am. That's a strong statement. You know, we can go through family problems, we have problems at work, we can, you know, all kinds of stuff is happening. And Paul says, I have learned to be content, meaning satisfied to the point where I'm not disturbed or disquieted in whatever state I am. I know, verse 12, how to be abased and live humbly in straitened, that is, poverty-stricken circumstances. And I know also how to enjoy plenty and live in abundance. And watch what he says now. I have learned in any and all circumstances the secret of facing every situation. So how did he learn? By going through the circumstances, yeah? whether well-fed or going hungry, having a sufficiency and enough to spare, or going without and being in want. So having lots and having nothing, he's been in those circumstances. And verse 13 is the key, and it brings us back to Yahweh Shammah, or Emmanuel, yeah? God is with us. Verse 13 says, I have strength for all things in Christ, who empowers me. I am ready for anything and equal to anything through him who infuses inner strength into me. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. Now, that might sound strange. I am self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. But what it means is that we are self-sufficient from the world. We don't need the things of the world. Does that make sense? We don't actually need our family. We don't actually need our job. We don't actually need our money. We don't need anything to be content, because we are self-sufficient in Christ's sufficiency. But this is something we learn, right? So learning to be content, we come back to Sabbath rest, yeah? Learning to be content is learning to trust, learning to rest, learning to rely in all kinds of different circumstances. So how do I learn to be content and fully, completely satisfied in this life? So I'll say that again. How do I learn to be content and fully and completely satisfied in this life? Well, I will never be satisfied or content until I understand that Jesus is all I need. However, I will never understand that Jesus is all I need until Jesus is all I have. Because I have been conditioned by this world, family, school, and my flesh, to believe that I need many other things to be content and happy and satisfied. So, for God to help me to learn to be content, he must take away those things that I rely on, the things that I think I need, so that I learn not to trust in those things for my contentment, for my satisfaction. And, you know, in my own life, I found this to be so. It's so easy to trust in or find satisfaction in our families, friends, jobs, financial security, and accomplishments instead of Christ. So what we're going to do now is look at an awesome example of someone who learned how to be content, who learned the secret of Yahweh Shammah. So his name is Jacob. So I'm going to read Genesis 28, 10 through 19. And the background here is, Jacob has been forced to leave his family and he's all alone. His brother wants to kill him. He's never going to see his mother again. He doesn't know that yet, but he's never going to see her again. And he's just got his clothes on his back and he's going for a long journey, you know, months to get to Haran, where he's going to have to meet other relatives. And he doesn't know what's going to happen. He's all alone. He's never been away from home. And you can imagine what that would feel like, you know, your brother wanting to kill you and all these things happening, yeah? It says this, now Jacob went out from Beersheba, where Isaac was living, Isaac and Rebecca and his brother Esau, and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. I think this is where we get that saying, between a rock and a hard place. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land in which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed, remember that's Jesus, singular, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. What's his promise again? I am with you, yeah? And will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I've spoken to you. And verse 6, I love this verse. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. So he's in this difficult circumstance, and he's been like stressing and worrying and, you know, depressed and anxious. And then suddenly, after this revelation, wow, the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. So in our circumstances, as bad as they can be sometimes, we need to recognize that God is there. Yeah. Verse 17, I'll finish this off. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Now, Bethel means house of God, so where you go to experience the presence of God. Luz means to depart or turn away. So Jacob, up to that point, had been Luz, departing and turning away from God, doing things in his own strength, trusting in himself. Now, he's Bethel. He's experiencing the presence of God. What changed? Did God change? No, God was always there, right? He just didn't know it. So, what an amazing change in Jacob when God stripped almost everything away from him. He went from having everything to nothing except the clothes on his back. You know, he lied to his father Isaac. He cheated Esau out of his birthright. And as a result, Jacob lost his family and his comfortable lifestyle. I imagine him being depressed and scared. He depended on his own smart, but now he'd come to rock bottom, literally, with his stone pillow. So we all need to happen to us what happened to Jacob in at least a spiritual sense. We need to wake up from our spiritual slumber and realize that God was there all along. So up to this point, Jacob had been oblivious to God's presence. He was satisfied with his human relationships. He was mummy's boy. You know, there was favoritism in that family and he had mum on his side, you know. He was satisfied with his direction and provision in life. He had received his father's blessing through deceit. You know, he's going to get the inheritance. So nothing in Scripture gives any indication that Jacob had any kind of relationship with God up to this point, even though he grew up in a believing household. Remember, Isaac was a man of prayer. However, everything changed on that lonely night, in those depressing circumstances, when Jacob's eyes were opened to the reality of God's presence. So I'll repeat that part of that verse. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. So I just encourage you, you know, if you're in a place in your life right now and you're feeling that you're all alone and why is God doing this? Well, he's there. And you can receive this contentment and his love being poured out into your heart even in the midst of those difficult times. So resting in the Lord, the fulfillment of the Sabbath, we've come back to this a few times over the book of Ezekiel. Contentment is another way, another very simple test, to diagnose the health of the believer's relationship with God. Those who are trusting, depending on, and resting in the Lord will discover and experience that their relationship with God is all they need. That's resting in the Lord, isn't it? Just being content, understanding that he is all we need. That his presence is all we need, and it's all we should be desiring. Does it mean we're going to feel it every time? No, and that's where faith comes in. We walk by faith, not by sight. A couple of other verses from the Old Testament just to give us some encouragement. Deuteronomy 31, verses 6 and 8. This is Moses talking to Joshua. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Verse 8, and the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He'll be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Joshua 1, 5 and 6. No man shall ever be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. This promise is throughout the scriptures. Now, we come to the last section. We come to the river of life. It's a very beautiful way of finishing the book of Ezekiel. So, the river of life, chapter 47, verses 1 through 12. We'll read the first two verses. And this is talking about the river flowing from under the entrance to the temple, what they call the threshold. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water. I'm going to put that on the screen for you. So you can see the blue there, where it's coming out, just to the right-hand side of the altar. Then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple, south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east. And there was water running out on the right side. So there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple in verse 1. So this river is a miracle. There's no physical source of the water. It comes straight from God. God is creating this water. It's not an underground spring or anything, right? Secondly, its volume increases as it gets further away from the temple. So we're going to see that this goes from a trickle to a full-fledged river that you can't cross. It's a miracle. You know, it's going to be amazing to see. And it has life-giving and healing qualities. So this is water that comes straight from God. God is creating this water, this river. Now, there's never been any river flowing from previous temples. And again, this is different to the river of the water of life in Revelation 22, because that's going to proceed from the throne of God, because there's going to be no temple then. Because remember, the Lamb and the Father are the temple. So, this millennial river was predicted in the Old Testament in Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. Joel 3:18, a fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord. And Zechariah 14:8, and in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. So there's a few scriptures that point to this being a real thing as well. And running out on the right side, a quote from Clark, just to emphasize that it just was oozing out, dropping out. That's what the original language actually says. The waters seem to have been at first in small quantity, for the words imply that they oozed or dropped out. They were at first so small that they came drop by drop, but they increased. So that's the idea here. It starts as just a few drops, and it ends up in this massive river. Let's read verses 3 to 6. The river rapidly increases in depth and width. And when the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. That's about half a kilometer, 500 meters. And he brought me through the waters. So he's not walking on the outside of the river, he's walking in the river. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. And the water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. And the water came up to my waist, and again he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep. Water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? And then he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So, I'm just going to summarize what we just read there. Ezekiel is following his guide, and he's walking through the river, downriver, toward the east, and he's stopping every 500 meters, or half a kilometer, that's 1,000 cubits, and 500 meters from the temple, it's ankle deep. 1,000 meters from the temple, that's another half a kilometer, it's knee deep. Another half a kilometer, it's waist deep. Another half a kilometer, it's very deep. A river that could not be crossed. So within 2 kilometers, 2,000 meters, this has gone from a trickle to being a full-fledged river. So again, this is what the Christian life is supposed to be. It's a picture of this, right? Ezekiel is not walking next to the river, but in the river. And we continue, yeah? And as he kept walking, the river got deeper and deeper. David Guzik says, this rapid increase in depth from small trickle of a stream to ankle depth to knee depth to waist depth, all in the course of about a mile at 1.5 kilometers, is miraculous. We read nothing of other streams leading into this. It is miraculous and an abundant provision. And Feinberg says, why was it necessary to bring Ezekiel through the waters in vision? The purpose was to reveal to him both the size and the depth of the river. The trickle, the little ran out of verse 2, is trickled forth, had become a veritable river during the measuring activity of the man in the vision. Now, verse 6, it says, he brought me and returned me to the bank of the river. So when it got too deep, he got out and stood on the bank of the river. And his guide, whoever it is, says, have you seen this? So, we're going to ask that question. What does this mean? What's the significance of this? We'll come back to that in a minute. Now we're going to read verses 7 through 12. This is the effect of the water on the surroundings. When I returned, there along the bank of the river were very many trees on one side and the other. Then he said to me, this water flows toward the eastern region, goes down into the valley and enters the sea, and that is the Dead Sea. When it reaches the sea, the Dead Sea, its waters are healed. If you've been to the Dead Sea, you know that nothing lives there. It's so salty, that's why it's called the Dead Sea. And it shall be that every living thing that moves, wherever the rivers go, will live. There will be a very great multitude of fish because these waters go there, for they will be healed. And everything will live wherever the river goes. It shall be that fishermen will stand from En-Gedi to En-Gilliam. They will be places for spreading their nets. En-Gedi is a place on the edge of the Dead Sea. It's a beautiful spot. Their fish will be of the same kinds as the fish of the Great Sea, that is the Mediterranean, like in the ocean. It's still going to be salt water fish, exceedingly many. But its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. So along the banks, it'll still be salty. Along the bank of the river, on this side and that, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Notice that, because the water flows from the sanctuary. The origin of this river is from God himself. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So verses 7 and 12, many trees on one side and the other, so either side of the bank, will grow all kinds of trees used for food. Their leaves will not wither. Their fruit will not fail. They will bear fruit every month because their water flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for medicine. So Ezekiel gets out of the river and he notices all these beautiful trees. Now, what's the first thing that you might think of when you read that description? Does it remind you of a particular psalm? Psalm 1? It reminded me of Psalm 1. I think this is an obvious parallel, where the person who turns from the things of the world, talking about contentment, right, and instead puts down their roots into God's word, and so finds contentment in their relationship with God, will be just like the trees planted by this river. So I'm going to read Psalm 1, 1-3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, God's law, he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So again, coming back to this idea of contentment, of Yahweh Shammah, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. We can experience this if we are willing to reject the world and find our contentment in Christ. Depend on him. And another related theme is the Holy Spirit, the river representing the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 7, 37 through 39, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So in verse 8, it says, when it reaches the Dead Sea, its waters are healed. So the Dead Sea, remember, if you go there now, we've been there, it's a fun place to go. You float. You don't swim, you float. You can't swim. Because it's so dense with the salt. You're literally on top. This is going to be healed. This is going to become fruitful with a multitude of fish. Now, think of this from an environmental point of view. This is a literal snapshot of the environmental restoration that will take place after Jesus comes back at his second coming, at the end of the seven-year tribulation. Remember in Ezekiel 36:35, it said, they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. So even the Dead Sea will be transformed. And someone else has also compared this to the gospel, the power of the gospel. I think it's a good picture of the power of the gospel to bring spiritual life to dead people. Romans 1:16 says, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, verse 11, a small application here. Its swamps and marshes will not be healed. They will be given over to salt. Now, there's lots of different interpretations of what this could be, but here's mine, all right? Just my personal take on this, right? Why are the swamps and marshes not healed? Why would they be given over to salt? Why would these parts of the Dead Sea remain dead? So, again, we're not told why. However, I can think of a possible reason and application. What's something we know about marshes and swamps? Does water flow through them? Or are they stagnant? It's stagnant, right? So water does not flow through swamps and marshes. This is one place where the living water doesn't flow. Instead, they are places where the water is stagnant and it stinks and it breeds mosquitoes. All right. So the application could be that those areas of our lives that we keep to ourselves, the areas of our lives that we refused to submit to God's authority, will remain dead and stagnant and smelly. And those parts of our lives will fail to bear fruit. Does that make sense? If we're not willing to submit one part of our life to God, then that part of our life will not be fruitful. It's only those parts of our lives that we submit to God that will bear fruit. There, the living water will flow. Now, an application to finish, and I've been looking forward to this for a long time, this final application. The river as a picture of growing in relationship with God. So I've got three quotes to finish off with. First from David Guzik. Fundamentally, this shows us the miraculous nature of a real river in a real messianic kingdom to come. Yet, by spiritual analogy, there is a powerful picture of increasing progress and depth in our spiritual life. So we want to be growing, yeah? And this river helps us to understand how that happens. It illustrates progression from ankles to knees to waist to depth, when one can no longer touch the ground and must swim. God's people read this and feel a call to go deeper. They shouldn't stop until they are swimming, carried along by God's currents and comfortable in that place. Maybe you're not standing anymore. You're swimming. You know, you're completely immersed. Maya says this, we need to take the ankle depths of walking to be exchanged for the knee depths of praying, and those for the loin depths of perfect purity, and these for the length, depth, breadth, and height of the love of Christ. Well, you can't stand. So that's Maya's take on how we grow in our relationship with God. And John Corson, I'm going to finish with his application. Have you seen this? The Lord asks us the same question because that's the order of what happens in our walk. We're walking with Jesus and we get our feet wet up to our ankles. That's great, we say. I'm on solid ground. I'm standing in the Lord. I'm born again. My sins are forgiven. I'm on my way to heaven. Then the Lord says, let's go a little deeper. So he takes us down the river 1,000 cubits and says, go in again. This time, we go up to our knees. I want you to learn what it means to pray, not only to stand, but now to pray because you're aware of the challenges and problems and struggles of life. Then the Lord says, we're going deeper still. So we're going to walk in up to our loins, our waist, the place of reproduction. As we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, as we stay in his word, as we learn how to pray, we're going to reproduce spiritually. If a congregation is healthy, it will naturally grow because healthy sheep naturally reproduce. It's inevitable. Then the Lord says, there's one more stop. This time, you're going over your head in water so deep you can't swim in it. You can be refreshed by it, but you can no longer control it. You're over your head. Praying in the Spirit, dying to self, worshipping with consistency, walking in power. Have you seen this? Where are you? Are you up to your ankles? Have you just begun your walk with Jesus? If you have, that's great. But move on. Get on your knees. Learn how to intercede, to pray, and to be faithful in your devotional life. Are you a prayer warrior? Great. Then start reproducing. Start witnessing and sharing. But if you're still desiring more, take the plunge today. Step in deeper, still, to the place where you want to be used by the Lord, no matter the price. Where are you now? Where do you desire to be? The Lord will take you as far down the river as you want to go. So, Father, thank you for that awesome analogy, and I pray that that will challenge us to want to go deeper in our relationship with you. And I love that illustration there where when we're swimming, we have no control. The current is going to take us where it's going to take us. And we need to trust you. Bring us to that place of maturity, Lord. Bring each one of us to that place, we pray. Help us to be like Jacob and to wake up from our spiritual slumber, if that's true for us. And Lord, to be more aware of, yeah, you're here. To experience that love that is already poured out into our hearts and not be blind to that. And to really appreciate the greatest gift that you could ever give us, and that is yourself living in us and all the blessings that flow from that. Help us never to be covetous again, because we can be content with you. So we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.